Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, a well-crafted English hymn to mark Trinity Sunday. Some days of reckoning in part 40 of the Vatican centuries. And our Latin lover comments on the command of Latin of a couple of fathers of the Church and of two Jesuits. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. To mark Trinity Sunday, our music historian brings us some timely hymns, among them one we owe to an English Catholic, who set to music the words of a dramatic poem by a fellow countryman, a well-known cardinal, who Benedict XVI will place on the path to sainthood in a few months' time. That's in September, during the Pope's apostolic journey to the United Kingdom. But I won't give too much away. If you wish to find out more, be sure to join our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whittemore.
An old man lay dying. Around his bed were his family and friends. The priest was there too. They were all praying with him as he prepared to pass from this world to the next. Knowing that he would soon meet his Maker, he made his profession of faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those words come from a dramatic poem by Cardinal John Henry Newman, The Dream of Gerontius. And the music is the work of another English Catholic, the composer Sir Edward Elgar. These days, the poem is remembered mainly because of Elgar's musical setting. But when Newman wrote it in 1865, it made a great impression as literature in its own right. Many people compared it with Dante's Divine Comedy. In well-crafted verse, it describes not only the death of Gerontius, but his journey into the presence of God with his guardian angel and his gentle passage to purgatory. That heartfelt plea of the dying Christian spoke powerfully to people of all denominations in Victorian England. General Gordon, who died in 1884 at the siege of Khartoum, had a copy with him during his last campaign.
I trust and hope most fully in that man who'd crucified.
Taken out of their original setting, the verses we've been listening to make a fine hymn in honour of the Blessed Trinity, whose feast we celebrate this Sunday. That profession of faith by the dying Gerontius is essentially the same that we make every Sunday as we give praise and honour to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There are several different tunes you can use for Newman's hymn, Firmly, I Believe and Truly. I know of at least four. Probably the one best known to Catholic congregations is an old German tune called Omni Die. Like many hymn tunes, this one has quite a long history. Omni Die Dic Mariae is a hymn text by St. Bernard in praise of Our Lady. We know it better today as Daily, Daily Sing to Mary. Early in the 17th century, a new tune for St. Bernard's hymn was published in Germany. The tune has been simplified a bit over the centuries, but the name Omni Die has stuck. In fact, we sometimes use it for Daily, Daily Sing to Mary, although I think most people today probably associate it more with Firmly I Believe. I was saying earlier that the words of this hymn come from Cardinal Newman's poem The Dream of Gerontius, which Elgar set to music. The first London performance of Elgar's oratorio took place in Westminster Cathedral in June 1903, a fortnight before the death of another great English cardinal, Herbert Vaughan, 3rd Archbishop of Westminster. Vaughan left a great and lasting legacy to the English Catholic community, not least Westminster Cathedral itself. The recording we've just been listening to is sung by the choir of the Cardinal Vaughan Memorial School, founded by the Archbishops of England and Wales some 10 years after Vaughan's death. To hear them singing Newman's fine verse is to be reminded of many different strands in the English Catholic tradition. And to hear what they're singing about is to be reminded of the heart of our Catholic faith. Adoration a be given with and through the angelic host to the God of earth and heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
And warm thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And now, as announced a moment ago, why not respect our weekly rendezvous with Jill Bevilacqua and her brainchild, The Vatican Centuries. Today you can enjoy episode 40 of her journey back in time to rediscover some of the lives and legends of the people and places that went into the making of the Vatican down the centuries. And while last week we heard how the Society of Jesus was suppressed and how Mozart visited Rome, we move on to some days of reckoning as Napoleon abducts Pius VI and wrests the Concordat from his successor. Stay tuned to this programme produced by Sean Patrick Lovett.
The dominant theme of the last quarter of the 18th century was revolt against the established order.
The impulse came from an unexpected quarter. For some time, the New World had been growing restless, and in 1775, 13 North American colonies broke away from British rule. A year later, they declared their independence, and in 1789, George Washington became the first president of the United States.
In July of that same year, the storming of the Bastille opened the floodgates of the French Revolution. The old order was overturned, and feudalism vanquished forever.
The so-called Age of Enlightenment was destined to end in violence and bloodshed. One form of tyranny was soon replaced by another. After the Reign of Terror came Napoleon Bonaparte, for over a decade, undisputed master of most of Europe.
But the ideals of liberty, equality, and fraternity had taken hold. One of the first achievements of the new century was the abolition of slavery.
The Industrial Revolution was going inexorably ahead, changing the aspect of the countryside and the lifestyle of thousands of workers.
Photography was in its beginnings, and along with the passenger railway, a more leisurely form of transport became popular, the bicycle.
In the arts, the Romantic movement was in full swing. The emotions had triumphed over reason, and free rein was given to individual expression. In poetry, Keats, Shelley, and Wordsworth. In the novel, Balzac and the inimitable Jane Austen.
In music, Schubert, Chopin, Mendelssohn, and, master of them all, Beethoven.
Turner and Constable were painting, and Goya was portraying the horrors of the Napoleonic Wars.
the Anglican Church was enjoying a spiritual revival characterized by the Oxford movement and its brilliant protagonists Keble, Froude and John Henry Newman. Catholics in England and Ireland had at last won their emancipation.
The successors of Peter, meanwhile, had fallen on evil days.
On the night of February 20th, 1798, a frail old man of 82 was dragged from his apartments in the Quirinal Palace and bundled unceremoniously into a carriage bound for the north.
Pius VI had been pope for close on quarter of a century. It had not been a memorable pontificate, but the French Revolution and the advent of Napoleon brought the reign of Pius VI to a dramatic end, and so saved the last pope of the 18th century from total obscurity.
When the French occupied Rome on February 15th, Pius was ordered to relinquish his temporal power. He refused. The fisherman's ring was pulled from his finger, and the old pope was carried off a prisoner. Down in the city, a brief rising was hastily put down by firing squads. Rome was in the hands of the revolutionaries.
Pius VI never returned to Rome, but died in exile in Valence on August 29, 1799. Napoleon eventually arranged for the Pope's remains to be transported to Rome, and he was buried in the Vatican grottos.
But the trials of the papacy were not over. The pontificate of Pius VII was a series of humiliations. It began with a doubtful victory when Napoleon and the Pope signed a concordat in 1801, restoring the church in France, but limiting papal influence there. 3 years later, Napoleon made himself emperor and invited Pius to perform the ceremony of coronation in Notre Dame Cathedral. The Pope accepted and made the long journey north through the midst of a kneeling people, as he put it.
But on that cold December morning, as the Pope was about to pick up the crown, Napoleon swiftly preceded him and placed it on his own head. As a further insult, the emperor presented the Pope with a triple tiara, in which he found embedded one of the jewels which his predecessor had been obliged to give up as war tribute to Napoleon.
Worse was to come. On May the 17th, 1809, Napoleon proclaimed the Papal States part of the French Empire, while Rome itself was to be a free imperial city. On June the 10th, the papal flag was hauled down from Castel Sant'Angelo and the French tricolour hoisted in its place.
The Pope had long since prepared a bull of excommunication. Now he retaliated to Napoleon's latest affront by having the bull affixed to the doors of St. Peter's, St. Mary Major and St. John Lateran. Napoleon's response was swift. On July 6, 1809, French troops broke into the Quirinal Palace and overpowered the Swiss Guard. At 2 in the morning, General Radé entered the Pope's apartments.
Pius was ready for him. Asked to renounce his temporal power, he retorted, "We cannot, we ought not, we will not yield or renounce that which is not ours. The temporal power belongs to the Church. We are only its administrator. The emperor may cut us to pieces, but he will never obtain this renunciation from us."
The Pope and his Secretary of State, Cardinal Pacca, were seized forthwith, and moments later a coach was rattling away into the starry night. Despite his emotion, Pius found time to laugh when he discovered he had forgotten his spectacles in the rush.
Pius VII proved an embarrassing prisoner. He flatly refused to carry out any of the functions involved in running the church. He refused to give Napoleon a divorce from Josephine. He refused to invest any new bishops. Napoleon tried to wrest a new concordat from him, offered to restore the Papal States, but Pius was unmoved. And by this time, Napoleon was losing his hold. In the spring of 1814, he gave orders for the Pope's release.
It was a triumphant return. The Pope who had resisted the despot was enormously popular. He had won the respect of all by his firmness. And at the Congress of Vienna, it was decided to restore to him the Papal States. Pius died in 1823, surviving Napoleon by 2 years.
In 1821, his old adversary had died in exile on the island of St. Helena. He was 52. One of the survivors of Napoleon's Russian campaign was a Frenchman named Henri Bayle, or, as he styled himself, Stendhal. He was twice in Rome and wrote an entertaining guidebook to the city.
"This morning, when our barouche had crossed the Sant'Angelo Bridge, we perceived St. Peter's at the end of a narrow street. Napoleon had announced the project of marking his entry into Rome by the purchase and the demolition of all the houses that stand on the left side of this street. We followed this straight street, opened by Alexander VI, and reached the Piazza Rusticucci, on which the Pope's guard parades every day at noon with a fanfare of music and drums, but without ever being able to keep step. This square opens on the immense colonnade forming two semicircles on the right and on the left, which so effectively announce the most beautiful temple of the Christian religion. Nothing in the architecture of St. Peter's betrays effort. Everything seems naturally great. But in order to enjoy it, in order to derive a deep emotion from it, one must first of all be a believer.
You were listening there to The Vatican Centuries, written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. A big thank you to both of them. And be sure to tune in at the same time next week for episode 41. Finally, time for another rendezvous, this time with a man who spent most of his life as papal Latinist. He's Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, who compares the flair for Latin of a few saints such as Jerome, Augustine, and from a different era, a couple of Jesuits by the names of Ignatius of Loyola and Matteo Ricci. Stay tuned.
I see at school the Jesuits put in all the classrooms these things, you know, wireless things for computers, you know, and now the students are coming with laptops, you know, no wires, and there's a little aerial up on the ceiling and all this stuff today, you know, technology.
So how do you say laptop?
Laptop, okay. What are you going to say? What are we going to say in our lapis in sinu? Eh? Computatrum de sinu. Out and, of your lap.
And an aerial on the ceiling?
Well, that's all right. Antenna in lacunari. That's easy. Laptop, you have to kind of think of what they're talking about. I know what they're saying, but...
Do you think St. Jerome would have translated the Bible with a laptop if he'd lived
today? Oh, absolutely, and propagated it, certainly. Then, of course, you have Erasmus comes along and does much the same.
What do you mean, using a computer?
No, not a computer, but no, his knowledge of Scripture. And he was never accepted by the Church either, you know.
Well, that's a different period, though.
Well, I know that was the 1536 he died. But, I mean, he retranslated the whole New Testament. And he was telling people, friends, the New Testament that you have is not reliable. And they didn't like it. Like Augustine didn't like, oh, you're ruining our faith and you're coming out with a new translation that we never heard before. Got the idea of the old traditionalists? Woo-hoo.
So are you telling me that...
Augustine and Jerome are very, very close. I mean, both extremely educated and way ahead of their times.
So who would have Erasmus preferred? Augustine or Jerome?
Oh, as far as scripture stuff, Jerome, there's no question about it. Although he has his own critical edition of some of the works of Augustine. Erasmus did, but he understood,
Do you think it's correct to say that there's no other person who has had greater influence on the way Catholics read the Bible than St. Jerome?
No, I wouldn't say that. His influence on Bible scholars is one thing, and his work for the text of the Bible is one thing, but the influence that Augustine has had is incalculable. I mean, all of our ideas and sin and hell and redemption and all this stuff is coming from Augustine. Not Jerome. Jerome did incredible services as far as Bible studies, but not as far as theology goes.
St. Augustine said of him, what Jerome is ignorant of, no mortal has ever known.
Ah, Augustine said that in one of these letters?
Mm.
I forget that.
I don't know, that's what I was told. Jerome travelled extensively in Palestine, no?
Well, extensively, I mean, he was around. Yeah.
How do you say that?
Yeah.
How do you say Jerome in Latin?
Hieronymus.
Hieronymus,
I-E-I-H-I-E-R-O-A-N-Y-M-U-S. Hieronymus, anyway.
The Latins didn't drop their H's.
No. And of course, they weren't as hard as we say. Hieronymus, almost.
Mm. How do you say drop your H's?
Aspirationes omitere.
That was easy. I thought I was going to get you there.
No, that's easy stuff. But,
He settled in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
No, where he lived in a cave believed to have been the birthplace of Christ. Is that so?
Living in a cave, he had more or less a monastery going, with his friends there, like he had a house. I don't know whether he spent his whole life in a cave. I don't know where you got that from.
Okay, well, so tell me what Jerome did in a monastery there in Bethlehem.
Well, no, he had a whole group of scholars there, and the women from Rome came.
The women?
Certainly. He had a whole group of people who were supporting him, rich matrons in Rome. Famous St. Paula. Paula, yeah. And came with her daughter, Eustochium.
So he had a women's...
Supporters, you know.
Fan club. How do you say
that? Yeah, fan club.
How do you say that in
Latin? Fautricum. Habebat manipulum fautricum. A little band of supporters. Yeah, certainly. And they had like almost a religious life going there, like a convent going. I don't know, when he was living in a cave, he was not in a cave at that point.
He had a very bad temper, allegedly.
Oh, yeah. He, yeah,
I don't say bad temper.
Yeah,
bad temper. Yeah. A bad-tempered scholar.
Ingenii irascibilis.
Scholar?
Doctor. Doctor ingenii irascibilis. Oh, yeah. He kind of blew up all the time.
Well, these people, would you consider them provincial today in our globalized world?
What provincial? Who?
Jerome and Augustine.
Jerome wasn't. Augustine, I think, would be in a certain sense because he was very restricted, you know, to scripture and what he saw in the Bible. That was about it. And in the Roman Empire in North Africa. So he would be kind of, a little kind of more narrow-minded. Augustine would be. Although his analysis of things is infinitely greater than Jerome's, got it? His view of the world, how he looked and saw things is out of this world, how he thinks in his head. But, I mean, his experiences is extremely limited. He was here in Milan, you know, here in North Africa, and Milan and Rome, and, you know, he never went to Greece, or he never went around Europe, you know. And what he had as the source, especially the Bible and the fathers there before him, and so it was quite restricted.
You mentioned at the beginning of our little chat, you mentioned the Jesuit University, the Pontifical University. Mm. St. Ignatius, would he have read St. Jerome?
Oh, heaven's sakes, they knew everything. Mm. No, they were educated. I don't know about Ignatius, you know, they said he didn't know Latin. And he founded the Jesuits, and then I think they said he had to go to Latin school to kind of brush up on his Latin because I guess he wasn't so good at it or something. As far as the Jesuit training goes, they knew everything. Mm.
So how would you say St. Ignatius had to brush up on his Latin?
Latinitas... perficienda fuit. He had to finish off his Latin.
Because he was
a
soldier, no?
And all that, yeah, certainly. And so he didn't even have a chance, but he wanted his people trained. Matteo Ricci, you see the mostra? Matteo Ricci went to China and taught the Chinese mathematics and astronomy from Latin books.
What did the Chinese make of it?
Why, they didn't understand that, but he was using Latin books as a text, and from those Latin books was teaching them astronomy. And the Latin books were written here in Rome at the Collegio Romano. Famous stories. And so Latin is what transferred all this culture out to the Chinese. Not that they were doing the Latin, but Ricci and the Jesuits had Latin textbooks. That's all they had. And they would translate and share the knowledge and the content of Latin textbooks with the Chinese.
So it was a globalization ante litteram.
Yeah, ante litteram, yeah.
What does ante litteram mean?
Before the letter, before the reading, before the, okay.
And globalization we've translated lots of times.
Yeah, it's so awful. And you can't translate it because no one would be happy with anything we say. Yeah, globalizatio, which is spaghetti.
Spaghetti Latin.
Yeah. But I would say, you know, you could do it, explain the word once and then use globalizatio. I don't care. Because people are just not going to be happy with anything you say. And you could say, for example, conformatio totius orbis. Okay, a conforming of the whole world. You could say it. The idea is there. But if you don't have a globalizatio, they're not going to be happy.
So we mentioned three people who wrote in Latin, no? St. Augustine, St. Jerome, and Ignatius. How would you...
Well, of course, you have ever been in his rooms there. St. Francis Xavier, these guys were writing back to Ignatius here in Rome of their missionary experiences out in the East. This is all in Latin. You can see the letters and the books of Francis Xavier and all those other guys. The Latin, the Jesuit missionaries out in Goa and Japan and everything else, they were sending reports back in Latin. Oh, it's magnificent.
So, to answer my question, what I was getting at was, St. Jerome, who would you have compared him to as a classical Latin author? His Latin, would it have been Ciceronian?
Okay, maybe Pliny. Quoted to Pliny. Yeah. Augustine would be closer to, I don't know what, maybe even Livy and some of his works on De Trinitate. Livy a little bit. They say, oh, Jerome's Latin is so classical. Well, yes, no.
What's the difference between Pliny's Latin and Livy's Latin?
Well, no, I mean, Pliny is much simpler. Livy is studied, like an eloquence and a style which is studied and worked over and worked over and worked over. And that's Livy, you see. And whereas Pliny just wrote naturally, you see. And so Jerome would have written kind of naturally, where some other people would have studied it, maybe thought a little more. I don't know. It's very hard to...
And St. Ignatius' Latin wouldn't be worth...
Well, I mean, Ignatius, I haven't read that much of Ignatius.
Wouldn't be worth a toss. How'd you say
no,
that?
No, worth a toss. No.
How would you say
Ignatius? Tantiline on asset.
Unlike his founding of the order, obviously.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah.
Well, maybe it was better than you think.
Yeah, I haven't really read that much. The Jesuits could answer that. I haven't read.
We'll have to discover more.
I've had, for example, they had the Jesuit missionaries in Central and South America. One wrote a whole story about Maryland because they came out from Cuba, along the coast and ended up in Maryland. This is all in Latin. The 1700s. All these reports were in Latin. All of them. Everything. Okay. And if you look at, for example, the Feast of St. Francis Xavier, in December. What is this? December, yeah.
It's the third, no?
Yeah. Always in the breviary, even today, they mention there. And he describes that my hand was so tired baptizing all these people who wanted to be baptized, And all this other crowds of people and what he was teaching and everything else. This is all in Latin.
So how do you say it? My hand was so tired?
Yeah. Fatigabatur manus baptizando. By baptizing, my hand was tired.
And heartfelt thanks there once again to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who spent most of his life as papal Latinist. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.